Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for the communication of your word. We recognize that the information that we receive is from your word. That is the spiritual information that we need to have in order to understand the situation that we face in the devil's world, as well as your provision for it, and how it is that you are glorified as that your doctrine or your word of truth is deployed. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're presently revolving around the doctrine of spirituality and as it relates to the church and the grace policy of God. That is the policy of God from the outset has to do with God's perfect integrity regarding creatures and how he resolves the problems that the creatures get themselves into. And this, his policy is grace throughout the entire course of history, but actually even prehistory, the time of the angels. It's always grace because God always has to convey grace based on his perfection and the creature's imperfection or inability, depending on their status. In the Old Testament, grace was the policy. We see this in Lamentations 3, the passage we've been revolving around here for the last while. Lamentations 3, 21 to 25, where it says, I recall this, and of course his recall is of the Word of God to his thinking, and it gives him confidence. He says, because the Lord's mercy, there's your grace in action, the principle of grace in action. The Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provision never ceases. So here we see the connection between God's mercy, which is unmerited provision that God provides in a unilateral sense that provides potential for reconciliation of the individual who is in a status of out of line. And of course that's the essence of man's situation. He goes on to say, because of God's mercy, his grace never ceases. His provisions of grace are renewed every morning, and great is his faithfulness. That's the principle that he's bringing out here. And then, of course, we see from the cognizance of God's word, which is reveals his grace, Jeremiah takes the position of, therefore I have hope or confidence in him, because the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So the challenge to us as individuals is to wait on God to come through for us, because he has said that he will. When he provides us with the opportunities to wait on him, because we live in the devil's world. The devil's world is a place of enmity. It's against those who are related to God. It's against God. It's against anything that has to do with God and his word. So it's a perfect venue for the deployment of the word of God to demonstrate its veracity. And of course that's as God would have it. Remember, he permitted the fall ultimately as a means of glorifying himself. And the way he accomplished the glorification of himself was to actually take upon himself the role of sin offering. And that was Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and had to have a body to fulfill the objectives, but he was in hypostatic union, the God-man. So we're studying the winner, the one who parlays grace to the maximum under the ministry of the Spirit. And Jesus is the archon of winners, per Hebrews 12:2, and we follow in his footsteps, per the principles of Revelation 2 and 3, where we see the Spirit of the communicating to the churches. And of course, this is the church age pastor teachers who communicate the word of God. And one of the examples is in Revelation 2:7, where it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here we have some blessings that accrue to individuals who take the opportunity to glorify God during their life and time. And these are a product of a person's volition. So again, salvation is also a product of volition, but it doesn't involve anything at all, any production in a sense. God did all the producing. In the case of the winner believer, they actually have to have what we refer to as capacity righteousness, which means they have consistent positive volition towards the Word of God. And God still is the one who's producing all the work, but we're allowing Him to do it. Remember the principle of grace. The voice of grace is the passive voice, which is God in us. So the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. Again, we live in the world as an enigma. Other passages describe us as, you know, unknown, as those who are not understood. The spiritual man is not appraised. In other words, the natural man has no capacity to understand how a spiritual person operates because he's operating by a different playbook. Remember, basically, you have two categories of individuals on the earth. At this point, you have unbelievers and believers. Really, that's the only categories there are. And the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the believer because the Holy Spirit teaches it. So, the believer is operating by a different playbook, or at least they can be. Again, there's negative volition potential, but the potential for the believer is to operate by an entirely different playbook. And that's God's grace playbook that the unbeliever doesn't understand. So you end up with this enigma, and this is what Paul's referring to here. He says that we are unknown yet well known, as dying yet we are living, as punished yet not put to death. So as sorrowful yet rejoicing, as poor yet rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. And of course, who was the first that lived like this? At least in the fullest extent of it, Jesus was. Remember, he was the one who had everything and nothing simultaneously. He says, foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Well, but he always had a place to lay his head. What's that mean? Well, he never owned anything in the sense that we might, as far as property goes. Yet at the same time, he could request something and it would be given to him. Because he was fully aware of the Word of God. So in the case, for example, of needing the donkey to ride into town on when he had come up the mountain from the Jordan River, the donkey was provided. So that was part of his triumphal entrance into the city, you know, a few days before he was crucified. But nonetheless, anytime he had something to do that was according to doctrine, that provision was always provided, and he was fully cognizant of that. He was sensitive to the will of God, and as a result was aware of what God was doing, and was able then to take advantage of the provision. The challenge to us is the same. We have to be sensitive to the will of God. This is not the permissive will or the overruling will, this is the directive will. Because God's Word provides everything we need to fulfill His directive will. And so the challenge to us is to be aware of what He's doing so that we understand the playbook and can take advantage of what He has provided as we move along. And God has pre-positioned everything, every asset that we need as we move along in our lives. And the challenge is for us to be aware of it and then take advantage of it. And that's how God's glorified. Because we have chosen to be aware. And again, it goes back to the principle of the passive voice. So we're the unsung heroes of history who are the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. Remember, God's purpose for the human race is to demonstrate His perfect integrity. And He's created a venue of maximum opposition to fulfill that objective. And of course, that is what He's done by permitting His enemy, Satan, to rule the world. You know, that he's in essence, that creates the adversarial situation, and he reaches into the enemy's space, if you will, since God's permitted him to rule it for the moment, and he extracts individuals from that space by faith. And of course, that's all about believing in Jesus Christ. So we're in a segment now where we're discussing the doctrine of church age spirituality that is based on the indwelling and filling ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. We stopped last time. We were noting the power of God that gives the completely new spiritual species, that God gives new spiritual species as a product of completely new, never before seen spiritual life given to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And we had noted in Romans 6, 4-14, we were looking at that when we left off. And this is the new system that God created when Jesus entered the planet, or the sphere of the planet. If this was the mystery that was held back, and previously non-disclosed. And this is how he fulfilled the objective of going to the cross, how he maintained perfection in the face of the greatest adversity possible. And it was all through the ministry of the Spirit. And then Paul, remember, Jesus came in the Gospels to tell us who he was and what he did. And then Paul comes along with the mystery, and he teaches how he did it. So the Old Testament teaches who he was, what he did, and to a large extent why he did it. But the how was left out. There was that was glossed over, I guess would be the best way to say it. It was the concept was being the ministry of the Spirit would be involved. And in essence, that is what is accomplished, or how it's accomplished. And it has to do with our positional reality in relation to our experiential reality. So in Romans 6, we have, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. This is what establishes our positional reality in Christ. Remember, the code word for the spiritual life of the new, of the believer of church ages is quote, in Christ, unquote. That is the essence of it. So this is where that is started. You know, we are identified with him in his death, so we are dead to sin is the point that Paul's going to make here, in order that we can live in his life, as in his resurrection life. That's the point. So we're completely separated from God's perspective, positionally, from the old sin nature and from the problems that are part and parcel of the devil's world. But we're left in the world, but not of it, just like Jesus was. So we've been buried with him through baptism. Baptism, remember, is positional issue. It means identification. And there are multiple baptisms in the Bible. This is just one of them, and this is a dry baptism. It has nothing to do with water. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we may too live a new life. And of course, this is that new spiritual life that we're provided. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and of course this is a first class condition, it has to do with the fact that we have been united with him. So again, remember the classes of condition we have, the primary ones are if, and it's true if, and it's not true if, and maybe it's true and maybe it's not, and the fourth one is if, and I wish it was true. Those are the classes. Says if we become united with him in the likes of his death, and in the context, because of the if and the statement of fact, it's and we have, we will certainly also be united with the likeness of his resurrection. So there we see the connection between the justification that occurs at salvation and the glorification that occurs at resurrection. And so what's left is the process of sanctification that is occurring in the transition between our justification and our glorification. That's our life and time. That's where our volition is in play on a consistent basis. He goes on to say, we know that our old man, that's our identity in Adam with the old sin nature, was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So that this was how God separated us from the old sin nature at salvation. When we were baptized retroactively, we were separated from the power of the old sin nature. That was the issue here. The sin would no longer dominate us. So now we do not have to comply with the mandates of the old sin nature. Remember, an unbeliever has to comply and always will comply with the domination of the old sin nature. It has no alternative, because the old sin nature is completely in control of their lives. But in the case of the believer, since the old sin nature's power has been terminated, as per this passage and others, the option is available for the believer to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the essence of the spirituality of the church. And in parenthesis, we have, for someone who has died has been freed from sin. So the retroactive positional substitutionary death, retroactive positional death that we receive from Jesus separates us from the power of the sin nature. He goes on to say, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Again, a first class condition. If we have died with Christ, and we believe that we will also live with him. And of course, as we will, we will. Verse 9, we know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he is never going to die again. Of course, that, remember, is the the physical death that he experienced that will never occur again. Death is no longer any mastery over him. Of course, remember, he was extracted from the grave because there was no home for death in him because he had never sinned in reality. He was, remember, his death was judicial or forensic. He was dying as our substitute when he died. But for the death he died two sins, once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So too, you consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, there's our identity in Christ Jesus. So we are to live according to the system that Jesus lived in, or lives in presently, and again, associated with his resurrection life. Therefore, do not let the sin reign in your mortal bodies, and as you so that you obey his desire. So this explains the pressures that we face in life. We have the tension associated with the old sin nature's pressure as it conflicts with the Holy Spirit's pressure. And we then volitionally have the choice to comply with one or the other, and we always will comply with one or the other. And do not present your members to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness. So this is how you use your volition. This is the process of mental attitude sin becoming an overt sin. It starts in your thinking, and it actually then works itself out into an experiential reality. But again, not only is the overt a sin, but once you decided to commit the sin, the whole process is a sin. It starts with thinking and is ultimately manifested in the overt action. But so we have the situation here where in one case we present ourselves to the sin nature as instruments of it in its power, or on the other hand, and of course that's what he's telling us to do here, but instead of presenting yourself as members of sin, instruments of sin, instead present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So that's the antithetical situation that we face, and that's the choices that we face on a continuous basis. Then it goes on to say in verse 14, for sin will have no mastery over you because you are not under the law but under grace. So this is a principle of grace teaching us the grace of God, the forbearance of God, providing us with the potential to comply with his mandates. Remember, the law was given to constrain and to demonstrate how we could not fulfill the mandates of God. In other words, it was given to magnify sin. And of course, you have the various equations associated with the law. The law is perfect, holy, just, and good, but then you have the contradiction of the law is sin, and sin is consequences of sin is death. So you have the equations related to compliance with the law or failure to comply with the law. And the compliance with the law is justice and peace and goodness and all the things that are described that are in a positive sense. So the law is given to contain and control the old sin nature, and Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. That's grace. So you could say grace is the end of the law. God's grace package, God's grace plan, God's grace provision in Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So that tells us that we ultimately are oriented to God through grace. Of course, that's the only way we could really be, because we could do nothing about it. We could only receive what God had done, because in Adam we were in a position of death. Spiritually, and remember, a dead person can't do anything. So a spiritually dead person can't do anything before God. That's the point. So we can only accept what God does for us, and we do that simply by faith alone. So that's the point of Romans 6:4-14. So God's plan always starts with a position. We talked about position in retroactive death. Because the right function requires the right position. Always the concept are those is that we have to start in a position to fulfill the mandates of that position. And that's what I noted in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our position. So therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This position is the result of what God did for the new believer at the salvation, 1 Corinthians 5:21. So he imputed this righteousness of God to every believer the moment they were saved. And that becomes their new position. In fact, that's how God views them from that point forward. And the challenge for the believer is to become aware of what has been done for them through the Word of God, and then take advantage of it. And that's the concept of living by grace. Believers have to know where they are before they can understand what direction they have to go to fulfill God's plan for their life. In this sense, God's Word is like a map that tells the believer where they are, and the Holy Spirit's mentorship is like a GPS that tells the believer which way to go. So when you take a, you correlate, I mean, a GPS tells you where you are in a spatial environment, but without a map, you don't know really where that is. So you have to. That's why a GPS not only explains to you where you are, but it also explains to you where you need to go. And so when you superpose a position from a GPS on a map, and then you create a plan to get from point A to point B, you then have a means of getting to where you need to go, and actually following along with the process. And that's kind of what we've got with the spiritual life. We have the Word of God is the map, and the grace policy is the principles, and the GPS is the Holy Spirit actually showing us where we are relative to the map. And that's a fairly decent analogy for as far as it goes. Obviously, there's always limit. And actually, and the concepts are true. And the concept of rebound fits into the concept of changing, of recalculating the course. So, you know, God, that kind of principle fits along the whole way of using a map and a GPS. Verse 2 of Romans 8 addresses the believers in their new position in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life, Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. So here we have the principles of life and the principles of death. And the principles of the Spirit and the principles of the sin nature. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ is a power that changes people. This law only applies to believers who are, quote, in Christ, that's again your identity, through faith in Christ alone during the church age. When a believer makes God's Word of truth the highest priority in their life, God's Word changes their life. If you think about it, it's under the principle, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So as the Word of God changes the way you think, which it does, because what happens? Well, your map changes. An unbeliever has the cosmic system and the lies and propaganda of the cosmic system that Satan has foisted upon the entire world as the basis for their values and the things that they do. So in essence, that's their map, and that's characterized by arrogance and emotion primarily. So that, which are categories of sin, whereas the believer who's orienting to the Word of God, the believer's map is God's Word. And that relates to what God has revealed to us. And then, so that changes the way one thinks entirely, because now your values have changed. So the principle here is that as God's Word becomes your thought style, your lifestyle will change. The idea that one's personality cannot be changed contradicts what Jesus said when he said, you must be born again, in John 3:7. Remember, we had the Nicodemus, who did not understand what Jesus meant about being born again. So Nicodemus was a teacher, or so-called a teacher, thought to be a teacher, in a position of being a teacher, and yet he didn't understand the spiritual concepts. And these spiritual concepts were revealed in the Old Testament to an extent, at least enough to understand how the system worked. David understood it. So it was potentially possible for the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' age to have understood this, even though the majority of them did not. So Jesus was shocked, or in a sense amazed, that he didn't understand this. He says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. But everyone who is born of, so is over when everyone is born of the Spirit. So here we see the principle of the Holy Spirit leading individuals. And of course, that's the concept that was being brought into here. And then, of course, Nicodemus asked, well, how can this be? And Jesus was shocked. He says, are you a teacher of the Israel and don't understand these things? So, you know, ultimately Nicodemus did get it, though, because he did become a believer. This new law or principle for the church age believer is based on the spiritual freedom that's available exclusively, quote, in Christ, inside God's spiritual power system. Choosing to live inside God's spiritual power system changes believers for the better. Choosing to live inside Satan's cosmic system changes believers for the worse. In fact, that's why things actually, for individuals who are negative to the word, they ultimately end up getting worse and worse and worse as time progresses. Their involvement and their being ensnared in the cosmic system is greater and greater as long as they're not extracted from it. So they end up being worse towards the end than they were towards the beginning. And whereas on the other hand, with God's spiritual power system, when you learn to orient to God's grace and His system, you're actually improving your life as you move along. The law of the spirit of life in Christ is the principle of divine power, that the divine power supersedes human power. That's the concept of the divine solution is the only solution, the human solution is no solution. Changes that are made from the energy of the flesh are not part of God's plan because human power is not a part of God's plan. See, God can't use anything that we have in our natural state to comply with His perfection. We've talked about that. His perfection requires perfection, which he means he must be the source of the power that we use to fulfill his objectives. So the only thing that we can bring to the party is our volition. That's all we bring in. And so we learn how to use his power to solve our problems rather than to use our own, instead of using our own power. And we wait on God. That's the principle going back to Lamentations. We wait on God to come through for us in his time and in his manner, in his way, because again, our ways are not his ways. His ways are supersede our ways, are much greater than ours. Human power cannot be part of God's perfect plan because human power is based on human good and evil, going back to Genesis 2:17. This is when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's when they began to create a system of human good and evil. Remember, human good becomes evil when it becomes policy. Human power is therefore perfect, so it's unacceptable to God's perfect holiness. See, God requires perfection. Romans 8:3-4, we have, for what the Mosaic law was powerless to do, this is a passage we've referenced regularly lately, because it contrasts what the law could do and what the law couldn't do as with what Jesus did. So this is something the law couldn't do. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the old sin nature or the flesh. See, the problem with the law was while it did demonstrate a perfect way, it did not enable imperfect individuals to follow it. So it did demonstrate righteousness, and it is righteous. But the problem with it is it can't help mankind in the sense of enabling man to follow it. And those who attempt to follow it are ensnared because they try to do it in the power of this old sin nature, and that becomes at best human good and generally evil. So that's what religion does. So that's why Jesus comes into the picture. So what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of flesh. So it was Jesus who looked like a man, but of course didn't have an old sin nature. For a sin offering, he was judged in the flesh. So he received in his human body the imputation and judgment of the sins of mankind, in order that the legal requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the legal requirement of the law? Wages of sin is death. So he died in our behalf, so that we don't have to. In essence, when we believe in him, his righteousness is conveyed to us, and the second death is not something we are going to encounter. So this legal requirement of the law is for us to stand perfect before God. The filling of the Holy Spirit fulfills this legal requirement of the Mosaic law, per Galatians 5:23, the end of it. Remember, Galatians 5 describes the product of the old sin nature, and then contrasts that with the products of the Spirit, starting in 5:22. Again, we reference this regularly, and it has to do with the principles of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's the production of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the final statement here is the catch-all for everything else. Against such things there is no law. So carnality, otherwise known as old sin nature control of the soul, and spirituality, aka being filled by means of the Spirit, are described as absolutes. The law of the old sin nature is carnality, and the law of the Spirit is spirituality. And of course, these function in complete opposition and are the basis of the battle that we face day to day in our life. And that's the challenges that we face based on what we're going to listen to and comply with. And that, and therefore our volition becomes the issue in our function in the plan of God. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding your provision and our responsibility with regard to it. And the fact that the only thing we bring to the table is our choice, our chooser. The ability to make a choice for you. And the challenge to us is to consistently do that and to reject the temptations and the allurements that are presented by the old sin nature. Help us to continue to function according to your will. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.